in Acts chapter 15, and we are talking about the Jerusalem Council. In the way of review, in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, I'm not going to read all of that, but Paul and Barnabas, you remember, have completed their first missionary journey, and in the process of that journey had given an open invitation to Gentiles to full redemption through Christ by faith alone. However, when they got back, some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and they began their teaching contrary to the doctrine that Paul and Barnabas had been teaching at Antioch and had taught to the churches and the new believers on the missionary journey. They were teaching that Gentiles, that is, those teachers that came from Jerusalem, were teaching that Gentiles couldn't just be saved by faith alone, but they had to be circumcised and then to keep all of the law, essentially becoming Jews before they could be saved. And so in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so the church at Antioch sent a delegation to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders of the church who were responsible under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to discern the will of God and to establish the doctrine of the church. And of course, in the process of this, we've learned that the lead elder of the Jerusalem church was none other than James, the brother of the Lord Jesus himself, who is also the author of the book of James that we are studying on Sunday morning. Well, after they arrived and following an initial rather divisive meeting that was apparently open to anyone, the apostles and elders decided to meet privately and to discuss the matter. And it is that meeting of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, that we refer to as the First Jerusalem Council. Now, the outline of that meeting came, you may remember, in the form of three speeches that were delivered first by Peter, second by Paul and Barnabas, and third by James. And all of those speeches, all three of them, were pro-salvation by faith in Christ alone, and they contained at least six proofs of God's approval of that doctrine. Peter made several of those points. Paul and Barnabas added some. And then James provided the final proof and his assessment. And so we learned in the process of that, let me just real quickly go over those things that we studied. We learned that salvation by grace is proven, first of all, by past revelation. If you look there again in verse 7, the Bible says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And 10 years earlier, remember, God gave Peter a vision, remember, of the sheet that was let down from heaven back in chapter 10 that was filled with clean and unclean animals. That was a revelation from God. That was a past revelation. And we learned that in Christ, Gentiles are no longer unclean and that they can be saved in the same way that the Jews are saved, by the grace of God through faith alone. And so God then sent Peter, You remember to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his friends and family who he gathered together there. But in the process of that, you remember they got saved, but God didn't require circumcision then. God didn't ask them to become Jews. And so Peter reminds them that the fundamental principle of salvation by faith has already been settled. And then the second proof that we noticed was that the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." God gave testimony to the Gentile salvation by faith alone when he granted to them the Holy Spirit. Now, they hadn't kept the law. They weren't circumcised. They hadn't done any of those things. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you want to look at it, you can. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so we see that the indication of salvation, the validation that salvation is genuine, comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the third proof that we saw was cleansing from sin. Verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. They were cleansed from sin, and God doesn't cleanse the hearts of an unsaved person. And the fact that they were purified in their hearts by faith means that faith is enough. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." God does not cleanse people from sin whose salvation is not legitimate. And so that was the third proof of the doctrine. Number four was that law can't save. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The law couldn't help us. It couldn't save us. We haven't been able to keep the law. Are you really going to burden them with it as well? Peter says, do you want to put on them something that we haven't even been able to carry? Why impose on pagans what won't work for you? No Jew ever got saved by the law. No Jew ever received the Holy Spirit by law. No Jew was ever cleansed from sin by the law. Why do you impose it on the Gentiles? So the fourth proof is that the law has never saved anybody. And then number five was God does not confirm the preaching of false prophets. And you see there in verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent." Now, why did they fall silent? Well, because they couldn't argue with the facts that Peter had presented, and so they kept silent. And the Bible goes on and says there in verse 12, "And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And so Peter finishes, the crowd is silent. They can't argue with those four arguments that Peter has presented. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they began to talk. And they had traveled around preaching salvation by what? By grace through faith. And God was attesting to their message by miracles and signs and wonders. Now, why was that important? Why is that a proof of the accuracy, the truth of their doctrine over that of the Judaizers? Well, because nobody had ever seen the Judaizers witness being accompanied by any confirming miracles or signs or wonders. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, salvation by grace through faith in God alone was preached, was presented, and God was continually confirming what they preached by miracle after miracle after miracle. But there was no such divine authentication for the preaching, the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, that's where we left off last time. And so let's pick up there. There's one more. I mentioned that there were six. There's one more. And that is that the salvation by grace is proven by a prophetic promise. Take your Bibles and look there with me, beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, James replied. All right, it's James' turn. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David, or your translation may say the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Now, after Paul's testimony of wonders performed among the Gentiles, James addressed the council. Now, before we begin to examine this text, it's important that we understand the context of James' ruling in this case. First of all, it's necessary to recognize that as an author of the book of the New Testament, James, while not an apostle, was still a prophet who received divine revelation. That is, God communicated directly with James and revealed truth to him, just as he did the apostle Paul, who was also present, as well as with Luke, who penned these words as the author of the book of Acts. And so these are not just any old preachers sitting around discussing this issue, okay? This was the first century when God was giving special revelation to his select servants, and they were in the process of formulating, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines that would be set forth in this adolescent church. And so, for all of these reasons, the thoughts expressed by James are not just good ideas, but are the very word of God. Now, the second thing that I want to prepare you for, along with the knowledge of the first, is that while for those present in this council, this was a contemporary question. That is, it had to do, as we've seen, with the issue that was pressed on them at the time of what exactly is the means of Gentile salvation. Are Gentiles required to become Jews as a means of entering into the grace of Christ and the church, or can they be saved by faith alone in Christ and included equally in the church without being subjected to Jewish legalism? When they evangelize Gentiles, what do they tell them? I mean, this had to do with personal evangelism, had to do with the preaching of the gospel. What do they say? What do they teach? What do they preach when they meet John Doe Gentile? What do they say to him? Do they say to him, well, you know, become Jews, be circumcised, and keep all the laws and the rituals and the ceremonies associated with Judaism, and then you can become a Christian? Is that what they preach? Is that what they teach? Is that how they witness? Or is it simply trust Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice of Christ? For them, this was the question of the hour. It was a contemporary issue that affected not just them, but affected the future of Christianity. But we're going to see in the course of this study that in order to provide an answer to the matter at hand, James appealed both to history and to prophecy for an answer. He refers both to the past and to the future, both to the Old Testament and to revelation given through Old Testament prophets regarding the last days and the end times. And I want to tell you right now, there is no way I'm going to be able to share with you everything that I want to share with you. I have tried to put into as few words as possible what I want to communicate to you. And it's just, I just want to tell you up front, it's going to be inadequate. There's so much more that I'm not going to be able to share with you. And so again, James refers to the past and to the future, to the Old Testament and to revelation given through Old Testament prophets regarding the last days and the end times. And then there is a third element that needs to be understood. And that is that interpretation of the text of Scripture is not something that we can just do any way we want. Now, I've talked about this in the past a couple of times. I'm sure that I'll talk about it more because it's something that I want you to understand. You know, one of the greatest problems, I think, with most modern Christians, at least in North America, is that they've gotten the idea that they can just interpret the Bible any way they want. And so that's why for years we've had Bible study classes that sit around and read a passage of Scripture and then ask questions like, well, what do you think this means? Or what does that mean to you? And you hear people say, well, you know, there are so many different interpretations of the Bible, so we really don't know what it means. Or someone will say, well, you know, there is this meaning on one level and another meaning on another level. There's a mystical meaning, or there's a hidden meaning, or there's an allegorical meaning. No, there is not. There are not many interpretations. There are not levels of interpretation. There are no mystical meanings or hidden messages in the Bible. And it doesn't matter what it means to you. The only thing that matters is what the text means, period. What is the correct interpretation? And learning what that is begins with understanding that Scripture only has one meaning. And it is the literal meaning. God intentionally gave us the Bible in a literary format. And along with that are rules. There are grammatical rules that we use to understand the meaning of words and the meanings of sentences and the meanings of paragraphs. And there are established principles that must be applied in order to understand exactly what the author meant by what he wrote. These are historical documents that were written to real people who would understand what they read. And the goal, and I don't know, maybe you never thought about this, but the goal of interpretation is to understand what the author was saying to his original audience. All right? What was he saying to his original audience? One of those principles is that the Bible was written for all of us, but not to us all. The Bible was written for us all, but not to us all. When the human authors of Scripture were writing, they weren't thinking about you and I living thousands of years later. They were thinking about the specific group of people living at the time to whom they were addressing these letters and these books. And they intended them to be understood literally and grammatically and historically. Now, of course, there was also a divine author, the Holy Spirit, who did intend for these writings to be preserved for those of us who could read them much later. But that doesn't change the way they are to be understood. Now, having said all of that, there is, and I'll give you an illustration of this, there is what might be called incidental truth, or maybe better, supplemental truth that emerges sometimes in a text of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that while an author is dealing with one thing, he may provide truth about something else. Let me just give you an illustration. You've heard me say before that while the Bible was not written to teach science, where it touches on scientific issues, it is scientifically correct. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah says, "He, speaking of God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." And that word circle there means literally a globe or a sphere. Now, we understand the truth of that statement, but the ancients didn't understand that. They didn't know that the earth was a globe. They thought that it was four square and flat. But Isaiah, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, provided that truth. God knew it. God created it. He knew it was a globe. Also, Job chapter 26, verse 7 gives us another interesting nugget of scientific truth. Job writes, "He," again speaking of God, "suspends the earth over nothing." Well, the ancients didn't know that the earth was suspended in space. They thought it was held up on the back of a giant named Atlas or sitting on the backs of gigantic elephants. But God knew it because he hung it there. And when the Bible speaks of these things, it's not intended to teach science, but of the God who accomplished those wonders. But when spiritual truth is taught and scientific truth is present, it is correct. The world is indeed a globe suspended in space. Now, that's what an illustration of what I call incidental or supplemental truth. Now, when I say incidental truth, I don't mean that it's an accident that those truths are revealed. I didn't say accidental truth. I said incidental truth. And I just mean that it is truth that is revealed independently of the immediate context, but it is truth nevertheless. And the reason I bring this up is because as we study the text that is before us, we're going to see an illustration of just such incidental truth. In the process of answering this very real present tense issue in the first century church, James also provides some of the most important prophetic truth in the Bible about the order of prophetic events. And we're going to talk more about that. But first, let me look again at the beginning of the speech number 3 given by James. Look there with me again in verses 13 through 15. "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree." And so James says, Peter just reminded us that God didn't just send the gospel for us, the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, and he has already demonstrated that by saving others, by saving Cornelius as well as others. But it's important to understand here that James is not just simply arguing that Gentiles can be saved. This is clearly taught in many passages in the Old Testament, and James reminds them of that as well in verse 15. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Many of the Old Testament prophets had spoken of salvation of the Gentiles, and it had already been recognized by the apostles in years earlier at the conference described there in Acts chapter 11. Look over there with me, it's just a couple pages from where you are. Look in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This was Peter talking to them after he had witnessed to Cornelius and his family. And he says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, Peter had witnessed to Cornelius and those other Gentiles that were gathered there with him. God had saved them. He didn't require anything out of them. And so James just reminds them that it's already been accepted. Now, James, here's what I want you to see. One of the things I want you to see. James could have stopped there. He could have just moved on, but he didn't. He chose a specific example. And he says there, as it is written, and then he quotes one of the Old Testament prophets. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, he doesn't quote it verbatim. He quotes it loosely, and he adds a word or two of commentary here and there. And what he gives us really is an explanation, kind of a paraphrase, an explanation of the passage. And this is what he says. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, this prophecy basically says that Gentiles are going to get saved. All right? Basically says that Gentiles are going to get saved. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're not called Jews. Okay? They're not called Jews. By the way, if Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to get saved, then only Jews will get saved. Wrestle with that for a little while. That means that Gentiles, this verse means that Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. How? By being called by Christ's names, not in the name of Judaism. They don't have to become Jews first. Verse 17 doesn't say that the remnant of mankind shall seek after Israel. It says that they'll seek after the Lord. And so all the Gentiles who are called by my name is not saying that these Gentiles have to go through Judaism, but God says, I'll call them directly to myself. Now, remember, this is prophetic. This is talking about future events. And you don't see anything there in verse 17 about circumcision. You don't see anything about keeping the law. You don't see anything about becoming a proselyte. It just isn't there. And so James effectively defends the entrance of Gentiles into the church on equal grounds with Jewish believers by faith alone, apart from legalism. All right, now he does it on a prophetic basis. Now, we talked about incidental truth, sometimes revealed in Scripture. And also, a week or two ago, on Sunday morning, I told you that one of the things I discovered in this course of the study is that James is a premillennialist. This, folks, is a very, very important passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it is one of the most important premillennial passages in all of the New Testament. Listen, let me tell you something. Some people will tell you that God is finished with the nation of Israel, that they have been permanently set aside because of their unfaithfulness, and that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people, and so that there's nothing special about Israel anymore. God has nothing more to do with Israel than he has any other nation. And that all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament that were yet unfulfilled, God will now fulfill through the church. And that now everything is spiritual instead of literal. And so according to that, there won't be any literal earthly kingdom. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not literal. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means something else. What? Oh, it represents some undetermined period of time. Well, you know, the question that I have is, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he just say what he meant? And there won't be, again, according to this theology, there won't be a rapture of the church or a tribulation. I'm not really sure what the motivation is. But the reason that they say that is because they don't use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Well, what kind of interpretation do they use? Well, they use what is called allegorical interpretations. What is that? Well, an allegory is something that says one thing and means something else. Read Pilgrim's Progress. That whole book is an allegory. It uses a picture of Pilgrim traveling with a burden on his back, and he finally reaches the cross of Christ and the burden falls off, and he uses this story of this young man to reveal spiritual principles. That's what an allegory is. And so when they interpret scripture, instead of using literal interpretation, they use allegorical interpretation, which means that there is some mystical interpretation, a spiritual interpretation. Well, if it doesn't mean what it says, then another question I have is, who gets to determine what it means? Me? You? The Pope? Who gets to make that determination? See, that's the critical question. Because biblical hermeneutics tells us that God is the only one who gets to say what the scripture means. And that's what the Bible teaches us. That's why we say that the Bible interprets itself. We interpret the Bible by the Bible. You don't build a doctrine on one or two passages of scripture. You see what the Bible as a whole says about a subject, and you interpret the passage on the basis of the whole Bible. So who decides what it means in allegorical interpretation? Well, essentially, the interpreter does. On what basis? Well, really his own imagination. That's absolutely true, because you wouldn't believe some of the wild interpretations that are given on the basis of allegorical interpretation. And so they say that all of those things that we talked about, the tribulation and the rapture and the kingdom and all of those means something else. The earthly Davidic kingdom is not literal. The devil being bound for 1,000 years is not literal. As a matter of fact, they say that we're living in the kingdom now and that the devil is bound. Well, if the devil's bound, I want to know who's causing all the trouble, all of the ridiculous sin and crime and things that's going on in the world, the terrorism. Who's responsible for that? Well, you know, that's just the world system. Well, somebody is in charge of it. Who's promoting it? Who's in charge of that? Well, you know, the devil was bound at the cross. Well, what does that mean? Well, it just means that he can't prevent the gospel from being preached. Well, where do you get that? Well, that's what it means. But here's the thing that I want you to see. This passage in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, not only assumes these future events are literal, but actually lists them in the sequential order. Okay, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And I'm not going to break it down as far as I think it can be broken down. I'm just going to give you what's very obvious here. Not only assumes that these events are literal, but it actually lists them in their sequential order that we find elsewhere in the scripture. The disciples, you understand, the disciples, they walked with Jesus. They believed that the kingdom was real. I mean, the last question they asked Jesus before he went back to heaven is, when is your kingdom coming? Jesus didn't say, well, it's not, because you guys messed up and now I'm turning to the Gentiles and Israel's been set aside and all of you are part of the church now, but the church has taken the place of Israel, and so Israel, no, Jesus didn't say that. And really, this would have been a great place. I mean, if that were the truth, this would have been a perfect opportunity for James to say, well, you know, now there's really not going to be a kingdom because Israel has been set aside and all of this means something else. I don't really mean for you to take what I'm saying literally. He doesn't do that. There are many opportunities in the New Testament for the apostles and the prophets writing under the inspiration of the Spirit to have cleared that up, if that was the case. But I want you to look at this. Let me show you here. Look there in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? I want you to notice that word first. Here's the first event. What's the first event? That God visited the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, to do what? Here's the answer. To take from them a people for his name. And what's that talking about? Well, what's God doing right now? He's building his church, right? He's building his church. And this is what we call the church age, the age in which we're living right now. Well, who is God using primarily to build his church? Gentiles. Gentiles. Does that mean that no Jews are being saved? No, some are, but most are not. Why? Watch this. Look at this with me. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul writing here says, Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel forever? No, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right, you got that? What does that say? In this age, in the church age, because of their unbelief, God has partially and temporarily hardened the hearts of Israel, blinded the eyes of Israel as a nation, so that only a few are being saved. Some are being saved, but only a few, because blindness in part has happened to Israel. But eventually, God will open their eyes and restore them. All right? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When's that going to happen? At the rapture of the church. Okay? At the end of the church age. At the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, now, verses 15 and 16. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, notice this. After this. After what? Well, after he takes from the Gentiles a people for his name. Okay, after that. Here's the sequence. Here's the order. After this, look what happens. I will return. What's that? The second coming. All right? The second coming. So, first of all, you have the church age. Secondly, you have the second coming of Christ. Now, notice the third event listed. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. What's that? What's the tabernacle of David? Well, the tabernacle was a forerunner of the temple, which is a symbol of the Davidic kingdom. James says that after the church age and after the return of Christ, then the literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom will be reestablished. That's right. For a literal 1,000 years. James, of course, doesn't say that, but John does. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles. Here's that part. When was James talking about here? Well, he was talking about during the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, you're going to have Gentiles that are believers, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. When is that going to happen? In the millennial kingdom that comes after the second coming of Christ, which happens after God builds his church primarily among the Gentiles. Now, I think there's actually more in that text. I think you can see in that the tribulation, maybe not the rapture, but see the tribulation there, but that's not as obvious as these other things. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. Now, again, there is so much more I would like to say about this, because I can give you more evidence for this than you probably would want to hear. And I don't know yet. I may approach it again next time.